This morning we're going to be looking at the subject of evangelism, but I think it's important that I provide some theological underpinnings that are absolutely essential to for our understanding. Here are the bare facts when it comes to evangelism. Most people are frightened to death to evangelize. They'd rather go to the dentist to have a tooth pulled without Novocaine than to evangelize. And I think the reason for that is because true biblical evangelism has really been masked by false evangelism. Most of us came up under that system where you have to memorize formulas and understand these certain points. And so we tend to think that we have to have an answer for every possible objection to the gospel that anyone would throw our way. And so therefore, we've been pretty much told that we should leave the evangelism to the professionals, those who really know what they're talking about. Well, the commission of Christ really has no place for worldly and fleshly methods of preaching the gospel. The commission of Christ and the preaching of the gospel is fully dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit to convert sinners to Jesus Christ. And as I've been thinking about evangelism, I think one of the biggest problems that we have in the as 21st century Christians is that we've committed the sins of Esau. And what I mean by that is that we've traded our new birthright for a bowl of nothing. We've traded a biblical understanding of and trust in the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit for a man-centered, man-derived method that only produces fleshly results, not true Christianity. We've fallen for the allurement of worldly success. You have to have just so many people in your church. You have to have such a big congregation. You have to have people pouring through the doors. Well, that's what the world says. And I'm afraid that the church in general has fallen for that. We've traded trusting in God for trusting in ourselves or trusting in a person. And if we're going to do anything correctly, right doctrine needs to precede the right action. Often, if the doctrine is wrong, the action, no matter how the intention and motivation starts, it'll end up wrong. And as we look at history, we must understand that God's purpose in history is not a vain attempt to save every human being ever born. We're to do the task of evangelism according to His direction, according to His purpose, according to His plan, and not ours. When we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, we need to understand that God isn't sending us into the world with trying to convince every single person to make a decision for Christ. Rather, He's commissioning us to go out and proclaim the truth. God then will use the truth and the proclamation of the truth to call out of the world those who are His own. Actually, the word church is translated from the Greek ekklesia, which means called out ones. The Great Commission must be understood in this perspective. Jesus has bound the devil, bound the evil one. He has received all authority, all rightful authority in heaven and on earth. And Jesus is now calling out His own from all over the world by means of truth. The instruments or the agents by which this work was begun was the apostles. The commission of the scripture is properly given to the apostles. And they fulfilled it in the first century. However, the Great Commission extends as long as disciples are being made and as long as elect are being saved and as long as Christ is with His people. But listen, evangelism is a function of sanctification. If you know someone who puts their nose in everyone else's business or gets angry or throws fits or their blood boils over on a regular basis, that kind of person is not going to be a good witness. They are not going to show the light of Christ in their life. So you must understand that the greater issue about bearing witness to Christ is that your life proves that there is something about you that has changed. That has greater impact than when we hand out tracts or we say something about Jesus. Now, obviously, we do have to say something about Christ. We have to speak the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But if your life does not reflect the transformed life, the power of a transformed life, your witness will most likely fall on deaf ears. And so with that as our introduction, let's turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 20 and verses 19 through 23. Starting with verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." He had said this, or when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is absolutely critical to the Christian gospel. So much so that all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give account of the resurrection and provide multiple evidences of this reality. The resurrection is a historical fact, as the Lord was a historical person who died an actual historical death, rose from the dead in real history, and in a physical form, though a glorified physical form. This is so critical to Christianity that the evidences are piling up by the gospel writers, and even then enhanced by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The entire chapter, Paul talks about the risen Savior. And the resurrection was also presented by the Old Testament writers as well in numerous ways. And then we have Jesus himself, who spoke about his resurrection to the apostles. But in spite of what Scripture said, and in spite of what Christ said on many, many occasions, that he would die and rise again on the third day, in spite of all of that, his followers did not believe that he actually would rise from the dead. In fact, they were stubbornly resistant to the testimony that he was alive. And yet when he appeared to them, all doubt was dispelled, and they went forth confidently preaching the risen Christ and preaching resurrection. But before they saw him, however, the disciples were trapped in doubt and fear. They were anything but bold. We find them in our text locked in a room with the door barred for fear that they were going to be arrested and possibly executed as their leader, their master, was. They were fearful and they were frightened. They were absolutely terrified of the consequences that could fall on them. And the last thing that they expected was resurrection. They had yet to believe in a resurrection. They didn't even believe the testimony of Mary Magdalene as she told them that Jesus had seen her, spoken to her, and said, go tell the disciples about me. And so if we look at verse 19 of our text, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now here, John states that it was on the evening, Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, Sunday, and the doors were shut where the disciples were. Now the disciples, most likely there were 10 of them, there were 12 less Judas and Thomas. Thomas actually enters into the picture in verse 24. But these 10 shut themselves in an unknown location. They did this. They didn't go to somewhere where the Jews would know that they would go. They went to some unknown location so that the Jewish leaders wouldn't be able to find them. And it says, because they feared the Jews. In other words, the disciples at this time were not focusing on Christ. They were focusing on the Jews. And this was because it wasn't beyond the realm of possibility that these guys were going to find them and they were going to treat them in the same way as the recently crucified Christ. What's significant, though, is that the disciples were thinking of themselves, not the crucified, now resurrected Lord. And it appears that the disciples were ignorant of the significance of the empty tomb. Had they realized the significance of Jesus' body being gone from the tomb, they would have no doubt gone and spread the news. After all, both Peter and John had informed them of their findings. Unfortunately, their understanding was blinded at this point. But then look what happens. Miraculously, in spite of the disciples' self-centeredness and their fear and ignorance, Jesus reveals himself to them, and he appears while the doors are locked and shut, which in itself is miraculous. It's likely Jesus just passed through the doors and appeared in his glorified state to the disciples. And notice, it's Christ who pursues and purposefully reveals himself to his disciples. Even though they had improper thoughts of him and the events of the past 3 days, we see it as this, the actions of the resurrected Christ. He fulfills his own words and he returns to them. In John 14:18, we read, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And in John 16:22, he says, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. This scene beautifully illustrates one of the fundamental truths concerning God as it relates to us, as it relates to us, his people. You see, apart from Christ, no one ever seeks or pursues God. In fact, we are blind to our need for him. Yet when he chooses to reveal himself to us, he pursues us. And there is no object that we can possibly erect, even closed and locked doors, that will prevent the grace of God from accomplishing what God has intended. It is this grace that God extends to all his sheep whom he had given the Son. It is the grace both in a particular and effectual way. And what I mean is particular, it is for those who are his sheep. We don't go from being sheep to goats. Some people say, well, you're transformed, that's the transformation. No, You're transformed from a sheep that is a sheep but not his into a sheep that is his. He brings other sheep into his fold. You are transformed, and he calls you, and you hear him. And he does this effectively, meaning that when he calls, you will answer, because you will hear the voice of your master. And so after appearing to his disciples, Jesus immediately ends up comforting them. And he does this with both his words and his actions. The first thing that he says is, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." You might think, well, you know, that's nice. But Jesus wasn't just saying, "Howdy, how y'all doing?" It's not just a trait greeting of Christ, because his greeting had profound significance. In fact, these words in themselves demonstrate the grace of God. You see, the disciples had abandoned Christ at the moment of his greatest agony, and quite possibly the disciples may have expected a rebuke or a chastisement, or even Jesus to blame them. But instead, they receive the words, "Peace be with you." It's important to note that the peace that Jesus offers to his disciples in the midst of the tragedy surrounding the week's event is only possible through his vicarious sufferings and death. And again, we remember the words of Jesus in John 14:27. He says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you." Next thing that he says is, "Not as the world gives, do I give. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Then in John 6:33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And so to help them understand what he did, you see in verse 20, it says, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad they saw the Lord." Now, John, we know, is very concise. He's not one of the synoptic gospel writers. John is very concise. He means to show the deity of Christ. And so we really don't see in John's record what took place between verses 19 and 20. But thank God for Luke, because he's recorded this for us. And so I want you to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we'll look at verses 36 through 38 to start with. Just keep your finger there, though, because we're going to turn back to it. And I'm going to give a little running commentary as we go here. So just hang on here. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 38. As they were talking about these things, now, these things that they were talking about, or several witnesses that stated that Jesus rose from the dead, but even though there were eyewitnesses, they still didn't believe. And then it continues, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And again, you know, you look at this and the insight of Jesus into their hearts. He knew their conversation. He knew their unbelief. And yet, the Lord was incredibly gracious to them. He showed them further evidence of his resurrection, and he was indeed not a spirit, but had been raised bodily from the grave. But he first asked the two penetrating questions. Listen to verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And secondly, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Well, we know the answer. Christ had not yet given his peace, but he was about to. Now, here's the gracious thing. The Lord Jesus has perfect insight into their hearts. And if you think about it, by implication, he has perfect insight into our hearts. We can't hide anything from him because he lays everything bare. No matter what you're personally struggling with or against, Christ already knows. You're not hiding unbelief from him. You're not hiding distress of your heart, of your soul from him. You don't have any secret sin that you hide from him. He knows. And I want to emphasize to you this morning, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the impossibility of you earning salvation. If salvation has to be earned, then Jesus should have left all those men in that room fearful. He should have left them in the condition that he found them. He should have left them frightened and faithless. Jesus wasn't looking at 10 potentially great men of faith. He was looking at sinners saved by grace. These men loved their own lives more than they loved the Lord at this point. They ran and hid. As soon as that trial started, they hid and they didn't come out of hiding yet. And again, I want to point to the fact that these men were not seeking the Lord. It's a little bit reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. When Adam fell and he and Eve hid from the Lord out of fear. It wasn't Adam and Eve that went and found the Lord. It was the Lord who sought them out. And here, the Lord Jesus seeks out his disciples in order to redeem them. These are the illustrations of divine sovereign election. You can't get around it. No one seeks after God, no, not one. More evidence is not what they needed. More evidence will never make someone believe the gospel. Jesus is not waiting to respond to sinners who will seek him. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep who seeks out his flock, who calls his sheep by name, and he rescues them. He rescues them from the sin and wrath of God. And then notice in verse 20 of our text, we see what the Lord Jesus does. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So what is the Lord doing? He's revealing himself to them. John condenses this event, but again, Luke gives us further insight. So turn back to Luke 24, and let's look at verses 39 through 45. And this way we can see what happens between verses 19 and 20 of our text. Here Jesus says to them, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieve for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Now, the first thing that Jesus did is he gave physical evidence. He appeared to them. He allowed them to touch him. And in verse 44, he's going to explain the scriptures to them. He says, then he said to them, these are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So we have physical evidence, and now we have scripture taught. Surely now they believe, right? Nope, not yet. One more thing had to happen for them to believe. Look at verse 45. And this is what's needful for every single person. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. I cannot emphasize this enough. You can have the greatest physical evidence. You can work to convince someone of the truthfulness of the resurrection, but that does not mean that they will be saved. You can proclaim the scripture and preach the gospel until you lose your voice and you're blue in the face. And you can be some persuasive or eloquent or funny speaker, whatever people like in a speaker, but that does not mean that people are going to be saved. The only way that anyone will ever be saved is the Lord Jesus Christ regenerating a sinner by the work of the Holy Spirit. And he opens the person's mind to understand the scripture. Isn't that what he did with the Apostle Paul? Isn't that what he's done with us? But how many times have you heard that we are to proclaim the gospel and aim at the heart? Typically, this is an appeal for an emotional response. But what the scripture teaches is that the mind needs to be informed. And the mind needs to inform the heart. And so our gospel should not be merely an emotional appeal. But rather, it should be an intellectual appeal that God may be pleased to use that and draw the person to salvation. You know, there's plenty of people, you can get emotions going with music. You know, certain rhythms and beats can emotionally manipulate people, get them all worked up, but that cannot save them. That can't open their minds to understand the scriptures. Good speaker can cause all kinds of people to do all kinds of things, but he cannot get new birth. He cannot bring some person to new life in Christ. The only way that any person will ever be saved is because God is pleased to use the preaching of his gospel, his word. Whether you're an eloquent speaker or whether you stutter like Moses, he will use supernaturally and sovereignly his power to make a dead sinner alive. And then he grants them repentance and faith. And God can use the most eloquent speaker, or he can use a rube. He can use someone that just stammers. But look at the last part of verse 20 of our text. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They saw him when he came into the room. The doors were locked. But after that, their minds were opened. And they truly saw the Lord for who he is. And after this, something amazing happened. After their minds were opened to the scripture, fear gave way to the peace of Christ as he brought to them this peace through grace. Then continuing in our text in verse 21, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" First thing the Lord promises the disciples is peace. And let me remind you that the Lord Jesus is that peace. He himself is that peace. And some of the English translations of this passage sort of assume the wrong thing. It's a little bit hard to pick up what Jesus is actually saying here. And someone might mistake thinking that what he's telling the disciples is that his mission is over and now the disciples' mission is beginning. But the verb tense doesn't bear that out. John uses the perfect tense of the verb, which is translated "has sent," when Jesus is speaking of the Father sending him. And here's what that means. Jesus' mission is not over. He is still going out into the world, but in a different way. We saw that Christ had ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father as the world is being brought under his lordship and dominion. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has all the fullness of God, all the attributes of God, meaning he is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. No longer is it just this bodily Jesus who laid aside some of those attributes and was confined to only being with one person at a time. One person, one group at a time. But now the Lord Jesus is with them all. All of his disciples as they go out into the world and preach and proclaim the gospel. So as we grab hold of this biblical truth, it helps us understand. It helps us understand, as Paul says, that we are ambassadors of God, pleading with people to be reconciled with God. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, after giving the Great Commission, that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. So as the disciples of Jesus Christ were sent into the world, the message of salvation of Christ went with them, knowing that Christ himself was with them. He's with us. He's involved in the mission of the church. He's the preeminent one. He's the head of the church, the captain of the army. He takes the lead in evangelism. And because of his omnipresence, he's everywhere. With every time you meet with someone, he's there. And you know what? He gives us peace, but he also gives us desire to proclaim his gospel. There's never a time when Jesus is not with us. There's never a time when he's not giving his peace and power to proclaim the gospel to the lost. He's there, always there. Why don't you turn to Psalm 139? I just want to make a point here that I think we'll all be blessed with that. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. We'll see, God is always there. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. He's always there. Whether it's up, down, left, or right, he's always there. We cannot flee from his presence. And so because of that, we should have confidence to preach the gospel, and we should preach it faithfully. That means every person that God sovereignly puts in our path can have the gospel proclaimed to them. What is often pushed aside or forgotten in the work of proclaiming the gospel, though, is the sovereignty of God. There are so many fail to understand that God sovereignly places us in the right place at the right time for those who need to hear the gospel. So we should be prayerful and sensitive about the leading of the Holy Spirit, because Christ does indeed go before us. It's important when we talk about evangelism to look closely at the theology and methodology of biblical evangelism. The problem is the modern day church is plagued and hindered by man-centered methodology. Therefore, many churches are filled with false converts. Some of these false converts are actually pastors, deacons, elders, Sunday school teachers, even vocational evangelists. I can't tell you how many times I've heard of preachers, pastors who have been preaching the gospel, and they themselves are not believers. One of them I've been listening to a little bit is Costi Hinn. He's the nephew of Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn is a heretic. He preaches a false gospel. Costi Hinn had his eyes open to the truth, and he holds to it. And he was a pastor of a church, yet unsaved. And God graciously opened his eyes. And I'll tell you what, talk about a man who is on fire for the truth, stands for the truth. Absolutely incredible story. This is what John MacArthur says, though. Jesus didn't assault any human institution. He didn't come for educational purposes. He didn't come for any philanthropic purposes. He never engaged in any effort to remedy social issues. He came into the world to seek and save lost sinners, to bring them to salvation. And that's why all believers exist in the world. Everything we do, whether it's in our ministry, our worship, our study, whether it's our spiritual testimony as we shine as lights in the world, has as its objective to put on display a transformed life, transformed by God through the gospel, so that the gospel has credibility when we proclaim its truth. And if we say Christ changed your life, you better have a changed life. End quote. You see, Jesus gave his peace, and he gave them their mission. And now he's going to give them a down payment of power and ability to carry out the ministry of God. Look at the next part of our text, verses 22 and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If I forgive the sins of any, therefore, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." We must remember, and I need to reemphasize, the sovereignty of God in salvation. It takes God the work of God to open the mind. Information and truth can be coming at a person, but unless God opens their mind and heart and grants that person by the Holy Spirit repentance, it will fall on deaf ears. But what goes hand in hand in salvation is the opening of the mind and the heart to receive the gospel and the giving of the Holy Spirit to obey Christ. And here's how we need to understand this theology. The Lord Jesus breathed into these disciples the breath of life, the Spirit. And these signify the first fruits of new creation. This new creation is under the lordship and dominion of Christ, willingly and happily, no longer merely just clay, just forms of clay. Now it is power and new life, new beginning. This is the beginning of the new covenant church. And all people who are brought into the church will be made alive by the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, when I'm saying church, I'm not talking about this local body. I'm talking about the true church. There are always unbelievers and false converts in church bodies. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the true church. The Holy Spirit is working in every single true believer in Christ. Every true believer has been raised from the dead, and now they have been given the Holy Spirit as a seal of their eternal life. And so the Church of Christ is a new creation, created in Christ for good works. And the power for those good works is the Holy Spirit given to each true believer to motivate us to works, the works that the Father has ordained for us. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, we have a testimony of the Apostle Peter. Just listen to what he said in verse 42. God ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And there he's talking about Christ. But continuing in verse 43, it says, of him all the prophets bear witness through his name, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Did you get that? Peter says, we have been commissioned. We have been sent. We have been ordered to preach. And what are we to preach? That everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives forgiveness for sins. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I can say to you, your sins are forgiven. If you reject Jesus Christ, I can say to you, you are still in your sin and your sin remains. And so after breathing and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus authorizes his disciples to forgive sins and to retain sins. I need to emphasize that this authority is not inherent to the disciples, but to God. Do you get it? If someone receives Christ, you can tell them your sins are forgiven. If they reject Christ, you can say your sins are retained. It is essential to remember the context of this authorization. Jesus has just sent his disciples into the world to continue his work, not begin a new one. The Christian life is impossible apart from the work and filling of the Holy Spirit. The proclaiming and preaching of the gospel is impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely invaluable to the Christian work and to the Christian life. And so what do we have? We have Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for so great a salvation in Christ, that you could truly take us who were enemies and make us your friends. Not only your friends, but your sons, your daughters. You drew us into communion, the communion of the Trinity, and to fill us with all the fullness of God. Father, we pray that we're not a people who take and sit on all of this that you have given us and hoard it for ourselves. We pray that we wouldn't just hide away with what you've given. I pray that you would help us learn on a daily basis to have eyes to see like Jesus, to have compassion on those who are troubled and helpless, and to be moved with love and to help tenderly but boldly. Help us to remember that our calling is not so much to win the lost. It is to win the lost but it is to win the lost as a representative of the King, not to an organization, not to a local church, but to the Kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that we would always be content when you give us the privilege to speak of the gospel to those who are around us, and that the results are up to you. Help us to be content in that. We ask this in your glorious name. Amen.